the text now that we're moving into is in our study of this letter of 1 John. We'll be speaking about how the children of God live. In many ways, today we're coming face to face with one of the most challenging passages in a challenging letter. And yet, well, I can say this, it's challenging both to understand its full meaning, and it is challenging then to live up to its teaching. And today we're going to focus really on the second part of that statement I just made. It's instruction, it's teaching. We'll get into the challenge that represents for understanding, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But we need to understand its fundamental message for us. How the children of God live. John, the Apostle John, has been patiently and even gently encouraging, instructing, teaching, and challenging us regarding what it means to live in joyful fellowship with the God who is light, the one who has revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so like a loving old grandfather, if you want to picture John that way, John's mind, which is full of all dimensions of the truth of who God is and what it means to be rightly related to him, shares that with us. And he circles through all these dimensions, weaving them in and out of his discussion in this letter. Now, he's begun to intersperse his instructions and encouragements in this letter, instructions with imperatives, commands, such as, do not love the world, and let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. And now, most importantly for our text today, he has given us the commands, abide in Christ. Abide in him. This is crucial. Abide in him. And then also, see. See what kind of love, how great the love is that the Father has shown to us that we should be called children of God. These are the commands that have immediately preceded what we're moving into today. And it's really from those last two commands that this portion of Scripture arises. It builds off of that instruction. Because it makes us answer this question. What does it look like to abide in Christ? If you're a child of God, how will you live? What will it be like to be a child of God? Well, the Scripture has already moved toward an answer to that question in verse 3, which we looked at last week. And everyone who thus hopes in him, or has this hope fixed upon Jesus Christ of his appearing and being like him when we see him, everyone who has that hope purifies himself as he, that is Jesus, is pure. Our future hope of seeing Christ as he is drives purification in our lives in the present. And now God's going to take that truth and he's going to give it to us in full measure. This is strong medicine in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 3. This is no dilution here. This is giving it to us straight. These verses give us the, if you will, the ethics of abiding in Christ, or how the children of God live. We could break this text down into two sections, verses 4 through 6, verses 7 through 10. First of all, those who abide in Christ are not lawless people. And secondly, those who are begotten of God do righteousness, just like Jesus, unlike those who are the devil's children who live in sin. Now, John is really opening up for us here the essence of the Christian experience, what it is to know God right here in this life. This is what it is experientially to abide in Christ. This is what it's like to be God's child. In fact, if I could sum it up, I would try to say it this way for you today. It is to have a life transformed by God's love so that you do not reject God's rule, you do not reject God's will, you do not reject God's character. Instead, you embrace it, you love it, and you live it. And John highlights this reality for us with making a strong contrast, a black and white contrast in our text, with those who are not God's children. And I want to, before we look at this in a little more detail, read the text for us now. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's begin with verses 4 through 6. God's children are transformed by God's love so that they do not reject God's rule and God's will and God's character. God's children are transformed by God's love. Verse 4 tells us, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. It's important that we get what the Apostle John here means by lawlessness. And in order to do that, I want to look back at how Jesus used that term. Because John talks a lot like Jesus. He was clearly the man who had been very close to Jesus. In fact, I think I've mentioned this before, but down in verse 7, he's going to use this term, little children, again. And the only other person in the whole New Testament who uses that term is Jesus. John talks a lot like Jesus. So when he starts talking about lawlessness here, and this is the only time that John uses the word lawlessness, what does he mean by that? I think it's a reasonable thing to go back to what Jesus taught and think he probably means the same thing that Jesus was saying when Jesus talked about lawlessness. So, turn back with me. Look back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 13. Let's start with Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Verses 21 through 23. Jesus here says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There's our term. At this end times judgment that Jesus is describing for us here, people who said, Lord, Lord. I mean, these were people who, they cried out to him this way. They prophesied. They cast out demons in his name. They did many mighty works in his name. And he's actually going to call them workers of lawlessness. That's what you are. What was the problem here? Well, the problem was, as Jesus put it back up in verse 21, was they did not do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Okay, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. There's the contrast. To be lawless is not to do the will of the Father. Although you might do many miracles and amazing works, you're not doing the will of the Father. You're a lawless person. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 36. Jesus is now explaining a parable that he had said earlier in this passage. He goes into the house. The disciples said to him, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. And so verse 37, he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all, literally, all that is a cause of stumbling, and all lawbreakers. It's translated here, same term, all lawless people. Here again, just like in Matthew chapter 7, we have an end times judgment, and the angels are going to remove from Christ's kingdom all doers of lawlessness. Doers of lawlessness. Same kind of terminology that John is using back in our text. These are the kind of people who will not live under Christ's righteous rule. They will be removed from his kingdom. Matthew 23. I'm going to give you two more examples of Jesus using this term here, lawless. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus unleashes a blistering sevenfold woe upon the scribes and the Pharisees. This is no kind and gentle Jesus here, like he's often pictured in children's storybooks or something. Now, this is Jesus speaking the truth to these scribes and Pharisees. And in verse 28, he says to them, let me back up to verse 27 just so you get the context. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. We've already seen that lawlessness, as Jesus is using the term, is more than merely not keeping particular commands. It's not merely, say, do this, don't do that. And that comes into play when he talks to the Pharisees. Were the Pharisees people who were known as doing all kinds of terrible deeds? Like, oh, I don't care about God's law. He can take it and do whatever he wants. I'll do what I want to do. Is that what Pharisees were known for? The Pharisees were known, if you will, for the opposite of that. In fact, up just a few verses before, Jesus had talked to them about their fact that they tithed of their mint and their dill and their cumin. I mean, even down to the herbs in their pantry, they would make sure they did everything just like they were supposed to do, very particular about these kinds of things. And yet, Jesus is calling them lawless people. They were known for scrupulously keeping the Old Covenant law, but they used God's law to establish their own righteousness. And in the end, really at the end of the day, it was their own agenda which drove them. It's my righteousness that is really the issue here. Not about God, not about submitting to Him, not about serving Him. It's about us being very good, being very important, being in charge, all these kinds of things. It was their own agenda which drove them. In other words, they truly did not submit to God's rule and God's way. That's why Jesus calls them hypocrites in this text. They're saying, well, we're very particular about keeping God's laws. Why were they hypocrites for doing that? Because that really wasn't their agenda. They were all about themselves, not about God's way. They weren't submitting to God. And that's why Jesus calls them lawless people. Now, one more. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12. So we're seeing here that as Jesus is using this term lawless, he means somebody who's really refusing to submit to God's will altogether. Even if he does right things, particular right things, and doesn't do particular wrong things, he still is not somebody who will submit to what God's will, God's way, God's righteousness. Notice here again the connection that Jesus makes with lawlessness in this text, verse 12 of Matthew 24. And because lawlessness will increase, lawlessness will be increased, excuse me, the love of many will grow cold. Because lawlessness, same term, will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. It's interesting here, which again, in another end times setting that Jesus uses this term, that he makes a connection with love growing cold. Jesus has already taught back in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, that all the law and the prophets hang upon the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And if it's true that love is the fulfilling of the law, love for God and for neighbor is fulfilling the law, then love is the opposite of lawlessness. These two things don't go together. I bring this out because when we think of that term lawlessness, we might immediately only connect it with particular acts of obedience or disobedience. Do this, don't do that. Okay, God says, do this. Okay, I'll do it. God says, don't do that. Okay, I don't do it. That's part of it. But it's much, much deeper than that. And I think what the Apostle John does is take everything that Jesus taught about lawlessness, and he takes it over into his teaching in our text today in 1 John chapter 3, including, by the way, the connection with love. Because look at how he wraps up this section. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And he's going to go on from there to just expound at length on love. Loving your brother. This is crucial. It's absolutely foundational. It's the opposite of lawlessness. You see, lawlessness is not merely an instance of doing something God says not to do, such as adultery or lying or stealing, or not doing something God says to do. We'll see in a moment that it is that. It does include that. But lawlessness really, if I could put it this way, is a stance of the heart that says, I don't have to submit myself to God's rule. I don't have to do God's will. I don't have to conform myself to God's character. I get to be in charge. I get to do what I want to do and makes me feel good. Makes me feel important, makes me feel satisfied, makes me feel righteous, whatever it is. You see, lawlessness rejects living by love for God and others, because love is, by its very nature, oriented to others, not myself. Lawlessness says, I get to do what I want to do. Love does not. One man says that sin is, reflecting on 1 John 3, a refusal to do the will of God and to keep His commandments. Lawlessness, then, cannot be restricted to failure to observe God's commands. Lawlessness signifies rebellion against God and a calculated refusal to submit to Him. He summarizes later, sin then is lawlessness, for it represents the refusal to believe in Jesus as the Christ. It is a fierce rebellion that refuses to submit to Jesus as Lord. So now perhaps you can see why I say that the lesson of verses 4 through 6 is that God's children are transformed by God's love, so that they do not reject God's rule. They do not reject God's will. They do not reject God's character. They gratefully submit themselves to God. They're not like Pharaohs who say, "Who is the Lord that I should obey Him?" Rather, they're like the psalmist who, pointing to the Messiah Himself, said, "I delight to do Your will, O my God." That's the difference. Now, having said that, that does not mean that particular acts of sin are of no concern to God's children. The last part of verse 4 says, sin is lawlessness. In other words, at the core of all sin and every act or thought or attitude of sin is this rebellion against God. And that is indeed a deep concern to anyone who loves God. Anyone who loves God is not going to want that. The man who loves God as his father is going to want to be like Him. Well, what is he like? Verse 5, You know that He appeared, Jesus appeared, to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. You see, here is God's character shown in Jesus. In Him there is no sin, and the whole reason He appeared was to take away sin. There's a total opposition going on here to sin. And that's why John says in verse 6, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. God's children are transformed by God's love so that they do not reject God's rule, God's will, and God's character. The very nature of who He is as they abide in Him. If they do that, if someone does that, then he has not seen God. He has not had that transforming, that soul-transforming vision of the glory of God that remakes us into His image. He has not known God. He's not come into that life-giving relationship of knowing the true God. Now, next then, verses 7 through 10, press this point home. In some ways, by developing the positive side of it. Here's what God's children are not like. They can't be like this. Let me develop that now a little bit more for you, John says, in verses 7 through 10. And he does this, developing it, showing what God's children are like, and also then making a contrast with the children of the devil. The children of God versus the children of the devil. So what we could say it this way. God's children are transformed by God's love so that they do not reject God's rule and God's will and God's character, His righteous character. Instead, verses 7 through 10, they embrace it. They love it and they live it. They live out God's character. How do the children of God live? They love God's righteous ways. They practice righteousness, John says. Now, before he gets to that, John actually, interestingly, interjects a strong command. I think a strong command that comes from his heart of love for us, because he prefaces it with little children again. Little children, you must. This is so, you see all his compassion and tenderness coming out for us here, but this is a strong word he has for us. Let no one deceive you. Now, again, I say it's an interjection because it doesn't really have to do with what comes before or comes after in the sense of explaining it more. He's just saying this is very important for you because there will be people who will try to deceive you about this kind of a thing. There will be people who will try to take you away from what it truly means to be God's child. And they'll try to teach you something different. Of course, we can't help but as soon as he says, let no one deceive you, think back to chapter 2 where he talked about the deceivers, those antichrists, those people who were in the church but had gone out, who denied the truth about Jesus Christ. But apparently their denial was not only about who Christ is, but even about what it means to live in relationship with Him. Not just doctrinal, but also ethical, practical, how you live. And they were trying to teach people things that were contrary to what John is teaching us here in this text. Following John's command to abide in Christ, to see how great the Father's love is for us, comes this command not to let anyone deceive us. What might they deceive you about? Well, I think the context tells us. About the nature of those who have been born of God. Who really are God's children? They're going to try to teach you something else about who God's children are. But you have to understand, John is saying, it is the nature of those who are God's children to be like their Father. To have His character in them. To do righteousness. It's not their nature to sin. Instead, it's the nature of those who are of their Father, the devil, to go on in sin. That's what he teaches in these verses. I think it's important for us, by the way, just to stop and consider how this can happen. And I can think of a couple of contemporary examples of how someone might deceive about what it means to be a child of God. Here's one that I have run into in my life. saying somebody is a child of God and teaching them that they are a child of God based upon the fact that you prayed a prayer to ask Jesus to save you. And that's all there is to it. You prayed a prayer and you asked Jesus to save you. Now it has no relevance to you how you live your life. You can go live against God's will for the whole rest of your life. But if you prayed a prayer and asked Jesus to save you, you are God's child. And you shouldn't doubt it. Does the Apostle John ever teach that? In fact, interestingly enough, that kind of a statement is usually brought up in the realm of in trying to give people assurance of their salvation. Here we have a whole letter written in the Bible that is designed to give us confidence in knowing that we have the true God and eternal life, and he never brings that up because that isn't the point. Ironically, many contemporary Americans, evangelicals, Baptists, do in that realm the same thing that they so often criticize Roman Catholics for doing in their realm. Why are you saved? Well, because I was baptized when I was a baby. And, you know, and maybe I went through confirmation. And so I know I'm saved. I don't really live for God today. I don't follow Him at all or anything like that. But I did get baptized, so I think I'm good with God. And again, many contemporary American evangelicals look at, oh, that's bad. You shouldn't do that. Then they'll turn around and say, well, why is so-and-so right with God? Well, because he prayed a prayer and asked Jesus to save him. Was that some magic pill he got? Just like somebody else's baptism, he did this act, this prayer, and poof, now he's a child of God. And that's a total misunderstanding of the doctrine of salvation as the Scriptures teach it. And in fact, when that is pressed in that way, it becomes deceitful. It becomes taking people away from Christ and what it means to be a child of Christ, rather than pointing them to Christ and trusting in Him and following Him. A complete misunderstanding of what happens when God saves people. So that's one way people might... This just occurred to me as well. You think of... I've heard parents... And this is a... Well, the word that comes to mind is pathetic, but I don't mean it in the way we usually say it. Full of pathos. It's sad. When you see parents, for instance, holding on to something about maybe some wayward adult child of theirs, saying, well, I know he's not living for God, I know he doesn't go to church, I know he's living in all this sin, but when he was 7 years old at Vacation Bible School, he prayed a prayer and asked Jesus to save him, so I'm confident I'll see him in heaven someday. And I say it's sad because they're holding on to a hope. They want so badly for that child to be right with God. And understandably so. Who wouldn't? But looking in all the wrong places for that hope. Hoping that somehow some magic act that he did back there makes him right with God, when that's not what the Scripture teaches here. Those who are God's children practice righteousness. They're like their father. They do like he does. And if they live in sin, they're showing who their father is. It's the devil. Because he's a sinner from the beginning. That's his character. That's the kind of being he is. And those who are like him are his children. So praying the prayer. Another way I think of it sometimes, how this kind of deceit can work right now gospel. Gospel is kind of a buzzword in Christian circles right now. You have gospel-driven this and gospel-centered that. And that can be a really, really good thing, by the way. It's pretty hard to get too much of the gospel, right? If we really get what the gospel is, we'll never get too much of the gospel. All of our life will grow out of the gospel. And yet, like all buzzwords and bandwagons, it can be co-opted into something that it ought not to be. And when the gospel is used to oppose living according to God's righteous character, when it's used to teach that there is no such thing as moral striving in the Christian life to be like God, to be like our Savior Jesus Christ, when it's used in that way, then it's no longer the gospel at all. It's not Christianity at all. A couple decades ago, maybe the word that would have been used instead of gospel was grace. Everything's about grace, and grace this and grace that. Again, praise God for grace. How can anybody understand Christianity without grace? And yet it can be co-opted into what has been known as cheap grace. That, you know, it's just, God just loves you the way you are, and you shouldn't worry about your life because God really loves you and God really accepts you. Well, you know what? John, in this text here, and yes, God, the Holy Spirit, in the Scripture, calls people like this deceivers. They're promoting the spirit of error or antichrist. And so when you hear slogans like, it's not what you do, but what Christ has done for you, or God loves you no matter how you act, remember that those slogans are only as good as the situation to which they are applied. And if they're used incorrectly, then they are no longer true. Sometimes they express the truth. Sometimes they are the facade of a lie. They are deceit. And we have to be able to know the difference. John would say, you just have to look at simple reality here. Get real, folks. Look at the way things really are. Here's the way it really is. If someone is abiding in Christ, and Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, then it follows that that person will not do the works of the devil. Right? How can you have Christ, and He's out to destroy the works of the devil, and not be having the works of the devil destroyed in your life? Unless you're going to claim that Christ can't accomplish what He's trying to accomplish, which at that point, you don't have a salvation anymore. No. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. That's why Matthew Henry says, let us not serve or indulge what the Son of God came to destroy. God's children practice righteousness. God's children practice righteousness. John makes this abundantly clear in our text. Don't let anybody deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. That sounds so simple, right? He's just saying, hey, look, this is the simple truth. This is reality. People will try to obscure it. They'll try to gloss over it in every way, but whoever practices righteousness is righteous. This is just the way it is, as He is righteous. And those who live in sin are of the devil. Practicing righteousness means acting according to God's righteous character. That's what it means. Here's how He is. He's your Father. You act like He is. And that makes it evident. Verse 10 says, who your Father is. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is the evidence. This makes it manifest. It's seen. This is John's instruction for us. You see, how do the children of God live? Well, they're transformed by God's love. So, as those who are the recipients of God's love, He's made them His children. They no longer reject God's rule. They love to submit themselves to His rule. They no longer reject God's will. They eagerly seek it out. Show me your will, O God. They no longer reject God's character. They want to be like it. Say, He is glorious. He is beautiful. I want to be like Him. Instead of rejecting that, no, they embrace that. They love it, and they live it out. That really is the fundamental teaching of this text. Not confusing, not strange or out there. This simple, basic truth. And so, we will go on next week, Lord willing, to deal with now some of the challenges this text brings up for us about how to understand this, what he has said in relationship to God. But I wanted to take this time today to just press home the basic, clear, fundamental truth of this text. That, you know what? God's children are going to be like Him. That's what's going to happen. You must understand that. If you're going to understand what it means to have fellowship with the God who is light, the God who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, the God who is love, which we're coming to know. This is what you need to know if you're going to have confidence and joy in knowing that you have the true God and eternal life.